Turn to Revelation 6. Yeah? Yep. Revelation 6. So we're going to jump into this very quickly. There's a lot to get through today. As I say that, again, there are notes that are out on the Connection Center table. I would encourage you to pick those up because we're going to be breezing through chapter 6, 7, up to verse 1 of chapter 8 today. There's no way that we could possibly tell you everything about all of that. So there are notes kind of breaking down verses and sections of verses all through 6 through 8, verse 1, out on the Connection Center's table. So if there are things that you're going to have questions about, what does this mean as we're going through this? I don't have time to address all of those things today, but I try to address all those things the best I could with the time I had this week in the notes that are available for you out there. We're going to read through chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Revelation 6, starting in verse 1, says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarii, and three quarts of barley for a denarii. And do not harm the oil in the wine.'" Verse 7, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars fell from to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" So again, we're going to go from this breeze through chapter 7. And then what we see here is a vision of seven seals. We just read through six seals. The seventh seal actually doesn't open until chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as I said before, we have to understand that the chapters and verses were not written in the Bible or in the letters in the Bible Like when John wrote the book of Revelation, he didn't write chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. He didn't write all those things. Those things were simply put in place later on so that we could reference where we're at very quickly, that we could navigate the Bible quickly. So the point of that is that sometimes we read a chapter and think that we have read something that's complete, and that is not necessarily true. There's sometimes that you need to read three chapters to get the fullness of the picture of what's being said. There are times that there are other places in the Bible, I should have written down some, but I can't think off the top of my head, but there are other places in the Bible where a chapter probably shouldn't have ended until a couple verses into the next chapter. And this is one of those occasions, I believe, where chapter 8, verse 1 is actually a part of the seven seals. That makes sense, doesn't it? This is a vision of seven seals. It seems like the seven seals should actually be a part of the chapters that contain the other seven seals. So that's why we go through chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point here that we have to understand is this is all of these seven seals, the first six that we just read through. There's some crazy things in this chapter that sometimes bring about fear in people. What does this mean? What does all this mean? We have to understand, first of all, that all of this is in the context of what we just read in the weeks previous in chapters 4 and 5. Verse 6 is not standing alone by itself. Verse 6 is in context of what we read in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, John has this vision of the door open in heaven, and he hears this voice, which is ultimately Jesus, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And he is showing you this throne room of God, the sovereign God that is creator of all things, that he is in control. Now, sometimes as Christians, we throw around that phrase, God is still in control, but we just say it as kind of, well, I don't know what else to say, so God's still in control. No, this vision in Revelation 4 is God is in control. It shows you this God who is not, again, as we talked about, he's not sweating in his brow trying to figure out, what do I do with all these things that are going on in the earth? How do I handle this? God is not worried about those things. God knows what he is doing. He has a plan. It is going somewhere. And we see that plan then in Revelation 5, that he is holding this scroll in his hands. It is sealed with seven seals, and it says, who is worthy to open the scroll? And ultimately, Jesus is the only one that is able to open the scroll and reveal the plan of God. You see, this shows us that God knows what he is doing. Now, that might be hard for me to see when I am in the midst of suffering, but you see, the point of Revelation as a whole, the book of Revelation, is to show us that in spite of the persecution and oppression and difficulty and suffering that the church may face in the earth, that Jesus Christ has already conquered and prevailed. He is conquering. He continues to prevail in your life and mine, and he will prevail and conquer in that the consummation or fullness of his kingdom is when he returns at his second coming, and there is judgment, and he will establish a new heaven and earth, the word of God says, where righteousness dwells. Only where righteousness dwells. So this is what Revelation is. It is saying, you are in the midst of suffering, and I know. This is what God is saying in Revelation. You are suffering, and I know. But trust that Jesus has already overcome. He will overcome if you trust him. And he is in the future overcoming, in that the consummation of his kingdom will reach its fullness, and we will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth where all turn to Revelation. This is the overall message of reconciliation. So when we look at things like the seven seals, we cannot fear, because that is not the message. The message is that in spite of all of these things, Jesus overcomes. Now, the first thing that we see is that Christ has conquered. Revelation 6, starting in verse 1. It says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, there is good biblical evidence to believe that this first seal, the rider on the white horse, is Jesus. Now, there are many who also believe that the first rider on the white horse going forth to conquer may represent the church. Now, as I analyze the differences between those two different interpretations, I don't see really any difference. The church is
The church exists by Jesus, for Jesus. He is the head of the church. We exist by the power of Jesus. All things are because of him. So whether it is Jesus himself or it represents his church, which is under him and in him, it's all the same in the end. So the point of this is that this rider that goes forth first on a white horse represents Christ, and he goes forth to conquer. Now, that word conquer in the Greek language means to conquer, to overcome, to prevail, or get the victory. And this is what Jesus did at the cross and at his resurrection. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is what we see. The God of heaven, Jesus himself, comes to the earth and hangs on a cross and experiences ridicule by men. He was beaten. He was spit on. And the powers of the enemy thought that they had overcome. But it says that was not the end of the story. But Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, he is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. He was obedient to death on the cross. This is what Philippians 2 says. Colossians 2 says this about his victory on the cross. Verse 13, it says, "He forgives all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You see, the cross of Jesus, in that moment, his death and then subsequent resurrection, he prevailed or became victorious over Satan and his powers and death for all mankind. And his resurrection then becomes a model or a prototype of our resurrection. That because Jesus was raised to new life, you and I will also be raised to new life. You see, the point though is this. Satan thought that he had won. He thought he could destroy humanity and God's purposes. But it says Jesus, by his death on the cross, becoming obedient to God, he has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The point, what that is basically saying is Jesus embarrassed Satan. He made him look like a fool. In that he conquered and overcame and he prevailed. We also find that Christ is conquering. Now, if we read through the second seal as the red horse, and what this represents is direct persecution, that the enemy is attacking the people of God directly at extremes, leading to the killing of believers, even the martyrdom that we find out throughout this earth that is going on today. There are countries all over this earth where people are sitting in congregations, and at any moment, somebody could come in the door and kill them all. Those things happen. The third seal, the black horse, is introducing something or unveiling something that is economic hardship. Now, these are things that, believers face throughout the earth. Understand what these seals represent, the seals. The first seal is representing Jesus. The second is representing the persecution, even leading to death. The third seal is representing economic hardship. Now, that's not just talking about everybody in this earth, but it's unveiling what those who are faithful to Jesus might experience in this earth. Now, again, as we talked about when you read through the letters to the seven churches, that they faced extreme persecution in cultures of idolatry. Now, in that time, the people believed that their labor was dependent on what their God would give them. So they would pursue all of these false gods to try to gain some sort of financial advantage. And what happened when they saw, well, my crop didn't produce this year? Well, they see this guy over here who's not praying to the gods that everybody else is praying to. And who do you think they blame for all the problems? They blame that person. And this is what was faced by the Christians in that time. They faced economic hardship because the idea in some of these places and still in this earth is you conform to our belief or you will have no share in our financial stability or our financial prosperity. That's something that happens still in this earth. Now, if you read through that third seal, you find that
It wasn't that they didn't have food at all. It said that there was a quart of wheat for one denarii, which was basically somebody's labor for one day. That's how much they were paid for one day. So that quart of wheat was enough for one person for one day. So a day's wage got them enough food for one person. But there was other food that was available. It said that there was three quarts of barley that were for one denarii, so they could have enough to feed their family. But there were still other things that were necessary for life beyond food. There were still other things that they had to pay for. You see, the point is that God is saying that we see in this third seal, this economic hardship, that the people of God are not guaranteed, contrary to what is called the prosperity gospel in this earth. God never guarantees that you financially are going to prosper. Never says that. In fact, Revelation says you might face economic hardship your whole life. And again, we see it throughout this earth that there are those who are faithful to Jesus that do face economic hardship because they are in countries that are hostile to the things of God. It's a real thing. This is what this seal is representing. We go on, we find the fourth seal is the pale horse. It says, death and Hades follow with a sword, famine and pestilence. And what this is showing is that even believers still to this day are to some degree subject to the suffering of this earth as a result of things like natural disasters or catastrophes and the evil that is perpetrated by other human beings. The point of that is that God doesn't intervene every time something is that evil is going to happen and stop it. That doesn't happen. The Word of God tells us this. That you and I, as you walk through this earth, you're still going to be subject to the sinful actions of other humans. This is what it says. He's preparing his church. He's telling you, you're going to face difficulty. But you see, in spite of all the opposition and persecution that Christ's people face, as we are still subject again to a fallen world, Jesus continues to conquer, prevail, or get the victory on behalf of his people. We've talked about this before. There's a man named Clay Jones that talked about the idea of Job and Satan comes before God and says, you have this man, Job, here who is faithful to you, but you understand that he's only faithful to you because you give him good things. It's the only reason. He's saying, if you take away the good things, he's not going to trust you at all. And we go on and we find that Job lost everything that he had, but also ultimately in the end, he was faithful to the Lord. That didn't mean he didn't have questions along the way. He did. But he was faithful to the Lord. But the point of that, this Professor Clay Jones was talking about, is the idea that in that moment, the only thing that Job had to do to make Satan look like a fool was to trust God. That's it. He didn't have to do anything else other than just trust God. And you see, in that moment, we go back to this passage in Colossians 2. It says that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. By the cross, Jesus has made it possible for you to overcome them, for you to prevail, for you to win and conquer, and to make a public spectacle of Satan when he accuses you and says that you will never trust Jesus with your life. You won't trust him with all things. You will never be successful. You will never know God, or that you're not good enough for God. You see, Jesus on the cross dispelled that accusation that you will never be good enough for God. Because the cross says, no, you're not good enough, but I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. That's what Jesus said on the cross. He said, I'm going to win the victory for you so that you can gain victory. And you see, he conquered on the cross. He prevailed on the cross. But as you prevail and as you conquer, he is still conquering. And Satan is still embarrassed in the heavenly realms when the person who has no reason to pursue the Lord by the world standards says, no, I'm going to trust him because I believe there is much more than this. And I'm not going to live my life according to the standards that everybody else does, but I'm going to prevail over all of the things that bring about the pain and suffering and trials and agony in humanity. I'm not going to give my life to that, but I'm going to trust God and prevail and conquer and overcome. You see, again, the second, third, and fourth seal reveal to us that we will face difficulty, that we are able to overcome in Jesus. Consider what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. In light of the many that we have said that face so many difficulties and persecution around the world, even to the point of death, 1 Corinthians 15 says this, starting verse 53, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus our Lord." Consider again, Jesus made a public spectacle of Satan, and you and I do the same. Every one of those believers that faithfully followed Jesus, even if it meant their death, in that moment they said, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death has no hold on me. There is no point to fear any of this because of the victory Jesus has attained for himself and for me." So they said, If I'm going to face death for my trust in Jesus, so be it. And you see, in that moment, it made Satan look like a fool. Because they were able to say, as the Apostle Paul said, "Thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what men may do to me. The Lord Jesus gives me victory." Romans 8, starting verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." This is what he's saying. Who can accuse you of anything? What can Satan accuse you of? It is God who justifies. Verse 34. "Who then is the one who condemns? If you were in God, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Because Christ, who died, was raised to life. And he is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us." That means that when you fail, you have an advocate in the presence of God right now. And he's pleading to the Father on your behalf. He goes on, verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of sword?" It says in verse 37, "No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, what we find here in these first or the second, third, and fourth seals is the reality that you are not beyond facing difficulties, trials, and persecution. That may very well happen in your life. But you see, the call of Christianity is to have this view of the world that is not so superficial that I would think that my happiness, fullness of life, and that my joy and all of those things that humans search for is dependent on what happens around me in this world. That Christianity is calling you to a higher view, to see that there is something beyond this, to see that God's plan is beyond what happens here in a moment, to see that God is actually doing something through human history, and he is leading all of this to a place, again, where he will reconcile all things. And you see, to make a decision that I'm going to live in light of that.
And I'm telling you today that that is the only place. Having that vision in that context is the only kind of place where you can have this disposition that says, in the midst of whatever suffering, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If your life is sourced from this earth, you will never be able to say those things with any sincerity. But you see, if I have this view, Revelation 4, of God on his throne in control of all things, in Christ, the one who is able to enact and execute the plan of God on the earth, the one who has authority to carry it out and see it to its completion. If I have the vision to see beyond what the seals bring, the riders on the horses bring, this persecution and economic hardship and in natural disasters and pestilence and all those things, if I have vision to see beyond that, to see that in spite of that, I can still conquer and prevail and overcome. You see, then I am able to trust and sincerely say the words the Apostle Paul spoke, neither death nor life, angels, demons, present or future, or any powers, none of those things can separate us from the love of God. Finally, we see that Christ will conquer in the future, in that the consummation, the fullness of his kingdom will be revealed at his second coming when he establishes a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 9, Revelation 6, 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who will dwell on the earth? You see, John sees what he is ultimately seeing here in this moment is that those who cry out to God are ultimately motivated by their anticipation of the final moment of judgment when all accounts will be settled and all things will be made right. This is ultimately what they're crying out for, is judgment. Now, again, when you look at it at face value, many people are totally fearful of judgment. And those who are not in Jesus should be fearful of judgment. But you see, but for those who are in Jesus, for instance, for those who have been martyred and persecuted in this way to death for their faith, judgment is a merciful act. There is nothing greater than that moment, because that's when all accounts are settled and all things are made right. As I've said before, the idea that when Cain killed Abel, we find that Cain thought that he got away with that murder, and he goes on about his life, and the Lord comes to him and says, where is your brother? And he says, I don't have any idea where he's at. And God says, his blood still cries out to me from the earth. His blood still cries out to me from the earth. You know what that tells us? That tells you there's hope. Because all things can be made right. If the blood of those who have been murdered and nobody ever found the person who killed them, if that blood still cries out to God from the earth, that situation is not over with. You see, there will be a day when it's all made right. There will be a day where that person was able to avoid justice here on this earth, but they will stand before Jesus. This is ultimately what these martyrs crying out to God are saying. When will the day come? When is it coming, Lord? It's not because they're questioning whether it will come. They're just saying, God, I cannot wait for that day when all things will be made right. Verse 11, chapter 6, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You see, the saints before the throne are told to just hold on in patience just a little longer. But the statement also gives assurance that the day will come where those that have opposed the Lord and his people will stand before him in judgment. Verse 12
says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars fell from the sky to the earth as a fig tree. Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Verse 17, for the great day of the wrath of God had come, and who can stand it? Now, don't get too tripped up on this. We have to understand that the language that we find in Revelation is not uncommon in the Bible. What we just read in those verses is not uncommon in other places in the Word of God. It is simply expressing to you that in the day that the Lord comes, it's going to be an amazing shaking of the earth and all of the institutions of man that they have thought that were so sure and fixed and nothing could ever shake them, that everything will be shaken when the day of the Lord comes. That's what that language is saying to you. It's not giving you a description of what that day is going to look like as though those exact things are going to happen. The language is used to show you that this is going to be an awful, amazing display of the power of God. If you pick up the notes, you will see more information kind of outlining how we arrive at that conclusion. We're running out of time. I can't dwell too much on that. Revelation chapter 7, we move into kind of a large parenthesis between the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh. There's kind of this big, large parenthesis. As we look at that very quickly, remember that the title Revelation, the title of the book Revelation, in the Greek language means to unveil, uncover, or disclose. That's what the word Revelation means. Now, Revelation 7, 1 through 10, if you read through that, it unveils or uncovers the reality that the fullness of God's judgment is currently being restrained. That's what those verses show, that God's judgment is in its fullness is currently being restrained. God restrains the fullness of his judgment in mercy, wanting more to be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, John, then his vision in chapter 7 goes on to show us that the great multitude that will be in the eternal kingdom of God, the multitudes from every nation, tribe, people, and language, in that moment, again, in God's presence, that all that man has tried to do by trying to just figure out how to get along in life, God does those things by uniting people from every nation, language, tongue, all over this earth in him. When we stand before the Lord, I can assure you, all of the differences you had with a person here in this earth will mean nothing to you, because you will be so overwhelmed by the glory of God. And this shows us in that passage, these people from all over, and all of these creatures and the angels overwhelmed by the glory of God, that praise and thanksgiving bursts forth out of every one of them, every person, every creature, every angel in the throne room of God. Verse 10, chapter 7, it says, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You see, they were overwhelmed by the glory of God to the point where worship was the natural response to what was happening within them. They couldn't help it. Finally, Revelation 8:1 says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, what is described in the opening of the seventh seal may very well simply be represent the disposition of awe and reverence that manifests itself in silent reflection on the acts of the God of all creation. Again, he says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. We find this in other places in the Word of God when God acts. Habakkuk 2:20, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Zechariah 2:13, be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
because at some point in the presence of God, in seeing his acts and seeing the completion of his redemptive plan of reconciliation, people will just stand in awe. There's nothing to do other than be reverent, in awe, standing before the Lord. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. All of this is a lot. I thank you for hanging with me, trying to get through all of that. Again, we're just scratching the surface. But the overall point of this vision, Revelation 4 through chapter 8, 1, is God is sovereign, powerful, holy, righteous, and he knows what he's doing. Revelation 5, Jesus is the one who carries out God's plan in this earth. He has the authority to do it. He has the authority to see it, to enact it, and to see its completion. See it to its completion. Chapter 6 shows us that as Christ conquers and goes out, the first seal, the rider on the horse, Christ, he is conquering and prevailing. But Christ's work is immediately followed by attacks of the enemy. That's seals 2, 3, 4. Then we find the martyrs. You find in chapter 7, the fullness of God's judgment is restrained for a time in this age until the fullness of God's people are saved in Jesus. And in chapter 8, 1, they're silent before the Lord because they have seen the fullness of his plan. Here's the point. If I could summarize all of this, what you need to get from this. Chapter 7, verse 10. All of those in the presence cried out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What does that mean for you? Salvation means deliverance from danger. Deliverance from the penalty of your sin, deliverance from the influence of evil in this earth, deliverance from all those things. Salvation or deliverance belongs to our God who sits on his throne and to the Lamb. And Revelation is saying to the church, you are going to face difficulty, but will you keep your eyes fixed on the throne of God and the Lamb? Because salvation will be found nowhere else. I don't care where you go to try to find help or to build yourself up or to gain some sort of standing in the world or to store up provision for yourself. None of those things will ever matter in the end. The only thing that is worthy of your attention, your time, your effort, and your eternity is to fix your eyes on the throne of God and the Lamb. To them alone belongs salvation. And he's saying in the book of Revelation as a whole, church, will you keep your eyes fixed on the throne of God and the Lamb? If you need to pray about anything this morning, you come this side. Somebody pray with you. You come this side, pray by yourself. God, we thank you again today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for what the book of Revelation is revealing to us, that you are God, the God of all creation, sovereign, powerful. There is none like you. There is none that can compare to you. That your Son has bought our salvation as he conquered on the cross, as he has prevailed on the cross. And through what he has done, we are able to prevail as well. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who establishes all of these things within the hearts of every sincere follower. Father, help us never to allow our attention to be turned to anything in this earth, whether it is persecution, whether it is economic hardship, whether it is disasters or famine or pestilence, whatever it is, that through it, that we would still fix our eyes on your throne and to the Lamb in whom is found salvation. Father, we love you today. We thank you for your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.
I have a faithful.